He is risen.
The victor over death.
He is risen.
And shall never die.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Psalm 34, verses 2 and 3. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our God and King, great are you and greatly to be praised. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You are righteous in all your ways and kind in all your works. We take refuge in you, for you are our stronghold, deliverer, fortress, rock, and shield. And your steadfast love endures forever. To you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you look at other people and you think that compared to yourself and your own life, that their life is good or that they have it made and you don't, and so you want what they have, then you are being envious. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, we read, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." While a peaceful, content heart revives your body, envy eats away your life. When you are envious, you lack joy. You don't enjoy the life God has given you. Instead, you are dissatisfied, discontent, and ungrateful, all of which not only suck the life out of you, but also causes harm in your fellowship with God and in your relationship with other people. Envy is always destructive. So put off envy. And instead, delight yourself in the Lord. Learn to be content and cultivate thanksgiving in your life. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Please kneel as we confess our sins together.
Let us confess together. Our Father,
we confess that we are prone to wander away from you and serve our own wills. We judge others more strictly than ourselves and fall into covetousness and envy. Forgive us, Lord. Grant us your Holy Spirit to forsake evil and pursue the good of others. Teach us to follow you wholeheartedly as you lead us in paths of righteousness for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Dear saints, Jesus came to save you from your sins. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text for today is 1 Corinthians 13. Hear the word of the Lord. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father in heaven, I pray that as we consider your word today, you will open our hearts to hear and receive it in the name of Jesus. We pray that by your Spirit you would fill us with a true love for you and for others, so that you may be glorified in our midst through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Jesus summarized the entire law in two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul in the book of Romans says, love is the fulfilling of the law. So clearly love, or charity, as the King James Bible translates it here, is absolutely essential to the life of a Christian. The passage we read today is not obscure or unfamiliar to you. You all know it. It's one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. I believe that many of you probably have it printed out somewhere and hanging on a wall in your house. It's not obscure. It's not unusual. But even though this passage is so familiar to us, it's necessary that we reflect from time to time, and probably more often than we do, on what it means for us to love God and to love one another, about the importance of love in our lives as believers. Nothing in this passage is difficult to understand. You know, sometimes I like to preach a passage that's got some really obscure bits in it, and it's hard to understand, and I have to do some explaining. This is not one of those passages. This is a very obvious passage. It's very straightforward. But most of it flies directly in the face of all of our selfish and sinful inclinations. The message is simple. Love God, love others. That's every biblical moral commandment summarized right there. So simple in theory, but because we are sinners, so hard in practice. Look at the church at Corinth, for example. That church was a mess. But none of their problems are complicated problems. You can read this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and realized the problems in their church were not complicated problems, they were simple problems. There are two main problems the church at Corinth has. First, they had a problem of factions. Different groups in the church at Corinth were forming, which were loyal to particular leaders or popular teachers. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. And this was leading to division in the church itself. This is a perennial danger in the church of Christ, a constant danger for the church. We are not immune to that either. Now, as far as I know, I don't think we have any Rick factions or Jody factions or Virgil factions in our church. I could be wrong, but I don't think we do. And that's a good thing. But among the churches in our denomination, we do have different variations in our worship, liturgies, different emphases in different churches. And there are different popular teachers within the CREC. And we need to avoid the tendency to create teams. I am of Doug Wilson. I am of Peter Leithart. I am of James Jordan. And also with all the podcasts out there these days, there can be a tendency to form a faction around your favorite podcaster or your favorite Christian apologist or influencer on the internet. The problem is, all of these guys are on the same team, or they should be, and it's Jesus's team. Unfortunately, in a world where our one great thing in common as Christians, the one who should unite us, is Jesus, for many people, Jesus doesn't seem special enough. When you can go on the internet and you can find a particular group of people who like all the same things that you like and who think all the same things that you think and who make you feel really smart because they agree with you about everything and you agree with them about everything, then it can be difficult to then come to church and look around at the people in the pews and not feel dissatisfied. We would rather be united by our methods of educating our children, by our political strategies, by our lifestyle and clothing choices, by the food we eat, and so on. And we try to win converts to our particular clique, bringing others on board in order to create a community within the community of Christ, a circle within a circle whose center is supposed to be Jesus. In the body of Christ, there is room for a variety of opinions and practices. We draw hard lines where the scripture draws hard lines, and we hold those lines, but there's also plenty of room for various applications and various methods of applying those principles. And we can't allow those sorts of differences to divide us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that was the first issue the Corinthians were dealing with. The second issue they were dealing with is spiritual gifts. This was that unique time period in the first century when the Holy Spirit was still pouring out miraculous gifts on the church. So some people were given the miraculous ability to speak foreign languages that they had never learned. That's the gift of tongues. Some people were given the miraculous ability to understand languages they had never heard. That's the gift of interpretation of tongues. Some people were given the miraculous ability to heal the sick. Some were given the gift of prophecy directly from the Holy Spirit. And all these gifts were poured out to show the unbelieving Jews and the unconverted Gentiles that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this strange new sect of Judaism, was true, and that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah and the Savior. So far, so good, right? That was the purpose of the gifts. That's why they were given. Unfortunately, the use of these God-given gifts was causing division in the church. When the saints gathered, many people were speaking in tongues at the same time. You couldn't understand anything. It was pandemonium. They were doing it without interpretation. Seeing women who had been given the spirit of prophecy standing up and prophesying made it appear that the natural order of the sexes was being overturned. That's why Paul, by the way, tells the Corinthians, if women are going to pray or prophesy, they need to cover their heads. Why? So that it's visibly understood that she's still in submission to her husband and to her church leaders, even while exercising this miraculous gift. And even worse, there was envy and resentment and competition among the Christians at Corinth over who had the best gifts. The very best gifts of the Holy Spirit that were supposed to edify the body and evangelize the lost became a point of division and contention among them. Paul has just spent 1 Corinthians 12 talking about the different gifts in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to give a lot more instruction about how those gifts ought to be used in the church. But here in chapter 13, he has something else to say first. In verse 31 of chapter 12, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I you a more excellent way." This brings us to Paul's main point. The problem isn't the gifts itself. The problem is a lack of love. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul tells us that all the gifts the Corinthians are seeking have no value at all without love. He says that if he, Paul, were speaking in the tongues of men and angels, but didn't have love, then he is sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The gift of tongues was a very visible public gift. Everybody could see it. When Jesus' followers at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned, people took notice. The Corinthians seem to have especially wanted this gift, as is evidenced by the fact that Paul gives so much instruction about it. So the gift which God gave the Christians at Pentecost in order to communicate the gospel to people from different nations was being seen by the church in Corinth as a kind of spectacle. If you had the gift, you could use it and you could show other people that you were more holy or more righteous than they were. Now, we don't have the miraculous gift of tongues being poured out in the church today. However, there is still a temptation to take pride in gifts of knowledge and speaking, thinking that we are superior to others because we can speak or teach impressively. But no matter how gifted a speaker a person is, apart from love, this accomplishment is nothing more than banging on a drum set. Paul goes on to say that without love, the gifts of prophecy, understanding of mysteries, and all knowledge, in fact, all faith, wherewith to move mountains, are still nothing. A person who has the gift of prophecy, the ability to understand and proclaim divine mysteries, is nothing without love. Think about Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam was a true prophet. He really had the gift of prophecy from Yahweh, from the Lord himself, and yet he hated God's people, and he died in battle like an unbeliever. Just having that gift did not make him a godly man. There are people today who have the ability to clearly understand and teach the Bible, but whose hearts are far from God. They don't have the love of Christ in them, and so all their knowledge of mysteries is pointless, and they are nothing. Paul even says those who have faith with which to move mountains and have not love are nothing. Now, he's not talking about saving faith here, right? The type of faith that appropriates Christ's gifts, Christ's blessings, and unites you to him. He's talking about a different kind of faith. If it were that kind of faith, it would come with love, because God works saving faith in the hearts of believers, and he works love in them for their brothers and sisters as well. So what he's talking about is a different meaning of faith. He says, if I had faith so as to move mountains, right? This is the kind of miracle-working ability that God gives his people. Remember, all the things he's talking about are external things, not internal things. They're external signs that the people at Corinth wanted to prove to each other that they were better than them. Keep in mind here, without the Holy Spirit, or without love, the gifts of the Holy Spirit they crave are nothing. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, appointed 70 of his followers and gave them the ability to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. And he sent them out into the land to preach. Now, we don't know the names of all 70 of those people, but we do know that among them were the 12 apostles. And remember who was one of the 12 apostles? Judas. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, was given the ability to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons by Jesus. Just having those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit said nothing whatsoever about a person's internal spiritual state. I hope you get the point that Paul is driving at here. He says, even if a man gives up all his possessions and dies a martyr, if he doesn't have love, then it profits him nothing. None of the gifts of the Spirit are of any value apart from love. Which brings us to the question, what does this love look like then? This love that is so essential and important to the Christian life, such that we must have present in us if we are to profit from any of the gifts of the Spirit. Paul explains that to us, and instead of giving us just a dictionary definition, he gives us a description of this love. First, he says that love suffers long. It suffereth long. I like that translation A lot of modern translations say love is patient. The word patient isn't a wrong word. It's not a bad translation. But I believe that the way we use the word patience today isn't strong enough. Patience, people can say, oh, I lost my patience with him. He was just too annoying and I lost my patience. Substitute that for long suffering. I lost my long suffering and it doesn't make any sense. The whole point of long suffering is that it suffers long, right? You don't lose it. It doesn't go away. Guess what? I've got a surprise for you. Some of you may know this, but you might not. Look around you at this room. Everybody in this room right now is a sinner. That's right. Surprise! We're all sinners in this room. Guess what that means? It means we're going to sin against God and against each other. Don't be too shocked. It never ceases to amaze me when I hear stories about people deconstructing from their Christian faith, apostatizing, and they talk about being in the church, and like, people were mean to me. People weren't kind. People sinned against me. What did you expect? When you go into a room with a bunch of sinners, they're going to sin against you. People may sin against you. I think Providence Church is a wonderful church. I think we have good and godly people. I think our community here is top of the line. This is a great place to be, but we're still sinners. People may sin against you by being dishonest or unfair. They might try to take advantage of you in some way. They may sin against you by talking about you behind your back. And they may not even think of it as malicious. They may mean it maliciously, or they might not. But they might run your reputation down. They might even sin against you without anyone knowing because they think the worst of you in their hearts. And you don't know. And all of these are, of course, sins. The question, though, isn't should these people be sinning? Of course they shouldn't. The question is, when someone sins against you in one of these ways, how are you going to respond? Long suffering means that when people hurt you in these ways, you don't seek revenge. You don't try to tear other people down or treat them the way they have treated you. Long-suffering love doesn't even allow such ideas to take root in your hearts. If someone has wronged you, and we've said this many times here at Providence, if someone has wronged you, there are two biblical options that you have. One is to let love cover over that sin. Love covereth a multitude of sins. And when you let love cover a sin, that means it's gone. That means you don't bring it up again. That means you don't use it in your calculations of how to treat that person again. You have covered it. It is gone. If you can't do that, then the other biblical option is what Jesus outlines in the Gospels. You confront the person who wronged you, and you seek to make it right with them. Those are your only two options, but holding a grudge because someone slighted you or treated you badly is not a Christian option. And also keep in mind, it's called long-suffering. It's not called short-suffering. We're not to bear with someone for one or two injuries and then lose our patience. We're to bear with those injuries for a long time. And love leads us to do this because this is exactly how God, our Father, has dealt with us. He's been long-suffering toward us, and we are to show the same kind of love to others as well. Do you think the things that your fellow Christians have done in sinning against you are greater than the things you have done in sinning against God the Father? Of course not. And yet, he sent Jesus to die for you. He forgave you of your sins. Secondly, love is kind. This kindness can show itself in encouraging each other to live faithful Christian lives. It can mean calling each other on sins or temptations you see people falling into. It can mean helping one another with needs, meals, hospitality, prayer. Prayer is important, by the way. Sometimes we forget about that. We think, I want to make a meal, I want to do something. You should do those things, but don't forget to take time in your life to pray for others, too. Or just being there for someone who is struggling. To be kind means to be disposed toward doing good to others freely and gladly. We're not cost calculators seeing how we can get things from others to boost our well-being or our reputation or our emotions. We do good to others because we love them. Love envieth not. Love is the opposite of envy. Envy means pain brought about by others' prosperity. Envy isn't just wanting what someone else has. It's feeling upset inside. It's feeling put out that they have it. That's what envy is. That's why, as Pastor Simmons brought out in his meditation earlier, envy rots the bones. It rots the bones. The Bible is full of envy, by the way, from Cain's envy of Abel to Joseph's brother's envy of him, from Aaron and Miriam's envy of Moses to the Pharisees' envy of Jesus. Envy means when you see someone with a blessing, whether they have more money, prestige, honor, friends, influence, a better house, family, lifestyle, or a particular enjoyment that we do not, you feel upset about that. You feel wrong inside. If when you hear news about someone's good fortune, a promotion, a new house, a new baby, or any other blessing, and something inside you feels wrong, you feel dissatisfied about that rather than happy for that person, those are the stirrings of envy in your heart, and you need to cut it off right now, because Christian love is incompatible with envy, and envy will just make you miserable in your life. It will rot your bones. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, and doth not behave unseemly. These three go together as the opposite of envy. Paul showed us that love receives injury without bitterness, gives us a desire to do good to others, and doesn't envy the blessings others have. And now, just as we're prevented from envying what others have, we're also prevented from glorying in what we have. It seems a lot of times that no sooner are we blessed by God than we start to look at ourselves and think, I really deserve that. Boy, I'm really great that God would bless me this way. And this probably shows that I'm a better person than folks who don't have this blessing. That's vaunting yourself. Vaunting yourself is carrying yourself in such a way as to show that you glory in what you have, and behaving yourself unseemly means you're acting as if the mere fact of your being blessed makes you better than others. Love seeketh not her own. Our goal should be to deny ourselves and give ourselves to the service of others, our families and our fellow Christians, first of all. And this is the humility that opposes envy on the one hand and vaunting and puffing itself up on the other hand. As Christians, we consider others' needs and problems as our own. I think you've all been here when you've seen a baby baptized. And after the baptism, or right before the baptism, when the vows are being made, pastor turns to the congregation and says, and do you as a congregation agree to assist in the Christian nurture and admonition of this child? If so, signify by saying amen. And everyone says amen. Or when we're welcoming new members who are joining, and the pastor turns to the congregation and says, if you receive these people as members of Providence Church, signify by saying amen. Everyone says amen. What does that mean when you say amen? It means that these people, this baby or these new members, are in covenant with you now, and their problems and their struggles and their needs are now your problems and your struggles and your needs. And you're now to walk with them in their Christian life and bless them in any way you can. Love is not easily provoked. Since love wants good for others, a spirit that's quick to lash out at others is not a spirit of love. Notice how these all fit together, by the way. If you are not seeking your own and you're considering other people more important than yourself, then the self-pity that leads to quick temper is done away with. Petty annoyances from others don't bother you much if you believe they're more important than you. And once again, as with the commandment to be long-suffering, it's important to look to Christ. Not only was God not easily provoked by our sins, but he made a way for us to be reconciled by the death of his Son. If that's the case, then we can definitely put up with some personal problems from other people without being resentful. Next, love thinketh no evil. This is an important one. Love thinketh no evil. This means you don't put the worst possible construction on someone else's words or actions. You assume the best of their motives. You are not a mind reader. You are not psychic. You don't know what's going on in someone else's head. Even if you are an expert body language reader, even if you've read books of psychology, you don't know what's going on in someone else's head. So when you're having that conversation and you're remembering all the things that were said, and I don't know that I liked her tone. What was she really meaning? There was something behind that she really meant by that. You can't know that. You can't know it. Think the best of other people's motives and put the best construction on what they say. Love thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So love doesn't sympathize with evil, but with truth. Love always takes the side of the truth. And this is an important one too. If you love God and you love your neighbor, then the truth is the most important thing for you. That's what the book the men are reading right now, Discourses on Truth. That's really the heart of what the whole book is about, is if you are a Christian, it means you love the truth above all else. So anytime a sin or a wrong has been committed, our first consideration should be in finding the truth. What really happened? If our concern is immediately to take sides and go with our gut about who's right and who's wrong, you may find yourself rejoicing in iniquity rather than rejoicing in truth. Love rejoiceth in the truth. That's the end of verse 6, by the way. And if you draw a line under that, that's basically the end of Paul's explanation of love as it relates to one another. The last four things here, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, shift a little bit to the definition of love in terms of how we receive God's providence in our lives. Do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? We've all heard that before, right? The four spiritual laws. The first one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And a lot of times we kind of make fun of that and poke fun at it because it can be applied in silly ways. But do you know it actually is true? That's what Romans 8:28 is all about. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. God has a wonderful plan for your life. The only thing is his wonderful plan may not look like what you imagine a wonderful plan to look like. God's wonderful plan for Stephen's life was for people to throw rocks at him until he died. God's wonderful plan for Paul's life was for him to have a thorn in the flesh, some sort of provocation, whether it was a person or a physical ailment, that God refused to take away for his whole life. God's wonderful plan for James was to be beheaded by the king. God's wonderful plan for Jesus was to die the death of the cross for your sins. God's plan for your life may not be to have an easy, pain-free, struggle-free existence. In fact, that's almost certainly not God's plan for your life. The Christian life is usually made up of trials of various kinds, and love bears with all things. And the reason is, if we love God, we do trust that all things work together for our good. Not only does hope bear all things, or not only does love bear all things, love hopeth all things and believeth all things. And this is really the key to bearing up under suffering. Sometimes we talk about bearing up under suffering as Christians, and it comes across as like grit your teeth and white knuckle it, right? Hold on tight, stiff upper lip, you're going to get through this, be a good stoic, don't show weakness. That's not what it means. You build your hope for the future on the character and love of God for you, and you believe the promises he has made to you and to your family. You hope all things, you believe all things, and that's why you can bear all things. It becomes possible to bear all things when you trust that God does have a good plan for your life. And finally, Paul says, love never fails. How can we say that? Seems like love fails all the time in this world. Well, keep in mind the kind of love Paul's talking about. It's not human family love. Many families in our world are torn apart by hatred. It's not romantic love. Look at how many marriages end in divorce. Marriages that started in romantic love that seemed so strong nothing could ever break it, and then the marriage falls apart years later, the romantic love completely gone. How can we say that this sort of love never fails? The love Paul is talking about is agape. That's a word I'm sure you've all heard before. It's the word used by New Testament writers to refer to the love God has for his covenant people. His love never fails. His love never ends. It endures forever. And we are filled with that love by the Holy Spirit. He loves us, and we are moved to love him back. That's the vertical relationship there. And then that vertical relation spills out so that we love one another also. Can that sort of love fail? No, it can't, because it doesn't originate with us. Any love that originates in our hearts, we are fallible, sinful, changeable, those loves can fail. But the love that comes from God can never fail, because our hand is not on the spigot. We can't turn it off. This sort of love is God's gift to his people forever. It will endure through all time, and it should be the chief characteristic of the church. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And finally, here at the very end, Paul turns back to those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that the Corinthians so craved: prophecies, tongues, knowledge of mysteries. And he points out that all of these will fail. These gifts were real, and they were necessary, and they were glorious in the apostolic time. But they were never meant to be permanent fixtures in the ordinary life of the church. Paul uses an analogy to explain this. He says when he was a child, he understood and spoke and thought as a child. But when he was grown, he put away childish things. What's Paul talking about? Well, he talks about understanding, speaking, and reasoning. When you see how a toddler understands or speaks or reasons, it's all very cute for a toddler. But the glory is that toddlers grow up. They learn to think and talk and reason like adults. And it's clear that Paul chose these three particular things to correspond to the gifts that the Corinthians really wanted the most. They wanted prophecies, which corresponds to understanding as a child. They wanted tongues, which corresponds to speaking as a child. They wanted knowledge of mysteries, which corresponds to reasoning as a child. In other words, these spiritual gifts that the Corinthians are dividing over and fighting over are baby things. They're baby things for the baby church. And the church was to grow up and put those baby things behind it. At the time of the New Testament, things were murky. What we saw, they saw God's will for the church in a glass darkly. What will the church become? How will it be organized? How will we worship? It was like seeing in a glass darkly. God knew what needed to happen, but his revelation to man had not been completed. But after God's revelation of himself, his purposes for salvation, the mysteries of the kingdom, are fully recorded in Scripture the way he wanted us to have, we no longer need prophecy or tongues or knowledge of mysteries. Those were good. They were important for a time. Now they're not necessary anymore. They're passing away. So Paul says, don't stake your hopes on those. There are three things that still remain: faith, hope, and love. We will always in the church need those three things. There will never be a time when those pass away. But the greatest of these is love. I think the reason the greatest is love is because it includes the other two. Remember, love hopes all things. Love believes all things. Hope and faith are included in that love. So though faith, hope, and love all remain to us forever and ever in the church, the greatest of these is love, the foundation of the others. So dear Christians, love one another. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us to love one another and to serve one another as members of Christ's body. We pray also that you would teach us to love you as we ought, that we may glorify and enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen. Human love is inconsistent. Our affections rise and fall with our circumstances. We promise devotion to God, and yet we get distracted and our hearts wander. Even at our best, our love is weak and imperfect. But the love of God is different. His love does not fade when we fail, nor does it weaken when we grow cold. Before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon his people,
And at the cross, Christ demonstrated that eternal love in full. This bread and this wine remind us that our salvation rests not on the strength of our love for God, but on the unchanging love of God for us in Christ. Here at the Lord's table, we remember a love that never fails. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.